Good morning. So you can go ahead and be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Jed, I wouldn't hold my breath about that special birthday present. If he can't remember that your birthday's this week, then... So I'm finding as I age, I have a bit of a dilemma. I used to know how long my message was going to be based on the number of pages of notes that I had. It was 5 minutes per page of notes, and it just worked out plus or minus a couple of minutes every time. And here recently, it seems I am either talking faster or writing bigger because I'll have the notes that should take, say, 45 minutes, and I'll be through in 38 or something like that. So I have no idea how long we're going to go this morning. Based on the clock, I guess I've got like right at 48 minutes, and I've got about 10 and a half pages of notes. So we'll see. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just to kind of reconnect with what we have looked at thus far in 2 Corinthians, without going all the way back. But last time we commented on the fact that from about the end of chapter 2 down through somewhere close to the end of chapter 6, Paul goes into this discussion explaining his ministry and explaining the character of his ministry, or the methodology which he used in ministry. And so when we got to the portion last time, just a few things that to kind of bring us up to speed. Some of what he writes has the tone of being self-defensive, or defensive, I guess. And it was because there were people that were criticizing Paul. And Paul is not so concerned, I don't believe, with exalting himself. But he realizes that if some successfully attacked his authority, then what he taught would be diminished. And so he was concerned that the Corinthians might listen to these critics and these attacks and begin to question the things that Paul had taught them. And that would be a disaster. And so as we look through that portion last time, starting in the latter part of chapter 2 and going through chapter 3, there were three facets or three aspects of his ministry that we really considered. We considered that he saw himself as a bondservant to Christ. So he wasn't in it for himself. He was not a self-promoting kind of guy, but he was very much in it to fulfill his responsibility to Christ in ministering to these people. We also saw that he characterized his ministry as impactful. And so he could point to the Corinthian church and show evidence that God had worked through him in their lives. Their lives had been changed. And so he presented as part of his credibility the fact that, look at your own lives. You've been transformed by the teaching that I brought to you. And then the third thing is he pointed out that he was a minister of the new covenant. He was ministering the Spirit of God, not just as the old covenant, not just the law, but he was administering a solution for people to be transformed in their life. So those were three things that Paul started with. And so we're going to pick up chapter 4. And we're going to see that he points out perhaps three more. So let's just start with verse 1 of chapter 4. Now therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you may have a study Bible, and it may break down the chapter and give you certain headings. I use the Scofield Study Bible, and it actually shows two aspects of his ministry that are spelled out for us in chapter 4. But I found what I think is a third one. And so I'm going to present this from that perspective. So I think he presents to us what I'm calling an unparalleled opportunity and transparency and guaranteed resistance. Those three things we'll look at today that Paul is saying are part of his ministry, are an aspect of his ministry. And I think that this unparalleled opportunity pops out a little bit in the first verse. And then the 16th verse. So in the first verse, we read, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So Paul is saying there's something that is causing him to persevere, not to give up. And then over in verse 16, he seems to come back to this same thought a little bit. He says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So as I thought about that, began to wonder, what was it? What is Paul telling us? What caused him to press forward? What caused him to continue on, even in the face of severe difficulties? And I believe he gives us the answer to that to some degree in verse 1. He says, seeing we have this ministry, referring back to what he had been talking about, the ministry of the new covenant, seeing that we've been given this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now that term, as we have received mercy, could potentially include at least a couple of things. He could be speaking of God's daily mercies. And we read in the Old Testament that His mercies are new every morning. And so certainly as believers, we are the recipient every day of the mercies of God. That writer says, it's of His mercy that we are not consumed. And that's true, isn't it? The fact that He allows us to live and breathe and have relationship with Him is a daily mercy that we enjoy. And again, as Paul talked about later in the chapter, the things that he faced, certainly he was aware and cognizant of that daily mercy. But I think, this is just my opinion, I think he might be referring more to the impartation of mercy that came to him in his conversion. And so you remember Paul's conversion. He was going about diligently persecuting Christians. He would throw them in prison, have them thrown in prison. Some of them would be put to death. And that was Paul's life. He was consumed with it. And Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he recalled his history, he pens these words. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all." He also speaks here in verses 16 through 18 of the fact that he's not fainting. He's not allowing weariness to stop his work because he's looking to the glory that he's going to receive as a result of being a bondservant of Christ. So I think what we're seeing here is that what drove Paul was this recognition that I have been given an opportunity. I have been given a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and I'm not going to squander it. I'm not going to let it slip away. I'm not going to give up and stop. I'm going to continue forward in this ministry that He's given me. Perhaps it's consistent with Christ's own words in Matthew 10, 39. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, I don't think that's just speaking about martyrdom. I think it's talking about willingly giving up control over our life and allowing Him to be in control of our life, of our decisions, of our actions. And so, as Paul is contemplating this, it's not just for Paul, is it? Paul was saying, as a follower of Christ, I have been given a unique opportunity and stewardship. Is that not true of every one of us? Nobody in here has the same opportunity. Nobody in here has been given the same abilities. Nobody in here has been placed at the same place in life. Now, we intersect, we come together as a body, but we all have different roles and responsibilities. And Paul was extremely cognizant of the fact that where he was, his life was to be about ministry, about impacting other people. And so isn't that true of us? Do you recognize that you have an opportunity and responsibility to minister for Christ? And are you pursuing it? Or are you letting it just go by? That's the challenge that I see in this. You know, I'm at an age where our culture talks about retirement. And there's nothing wrong with retiring from work, from a job. But you do not retire from your ministry. So it's pretty important, isn't it? That you know what your ministry is. Now, it can change, certainly. I'm well aware that we begin to not have the same energy that we once had. Not have the same strength that we once had. Not have the same brain power that we once had. And yet God has given us a role to fulfill up to the time that He takes us home. Are we pursuing it? But then he moves from this unparalleled opportunity to an aspect of how he goes about it. And in verse 2 down through about verse 7, he talks about being honest, being transparent, not hiding anything. It speaks here of renouncing or setting aside the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So again, I think here we see this defensiveness coming out. Paul's being criticized. Back in chapter 1, he brought out the fact that some had said, well, he's not telling you the truth. When he says he wants to come see you, he really doesn't intend to do that. And so he talked there about, I'm being forthright with you. There are reasons I haven't gotten to see you yet. And here he's talking again about the fact, when I go about the ministry, I'm simply declaring the truth. Apparently there were people in his day that were guilty of not doing that. In fact, maybe more so than we might think. Kim and I were reading last night on our way to bed, Philippians chapter 2. And this is one of those verses, I know I've read it, but it just jumped out as being connected with what we're talking about. Philippians, did I say Genesis? Philippians. Okay, see, I can't even remember what I said. Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. He says this, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." He was talking about sending Timothy. He said, I trust him. He's got a heart for you. But all the rest seek their own. That's a pretty broad statement. But don't we see that today? And I would say, and I'm not trying to brag about the chapel here, but I would say we don't tend to see that. The people that are ministering the Word of God, I don't get any sense that they're doing it to promote themselves or for selfish reasons or to gain or anything like that. But throughout the world today, there are many that are in positions of ministry, of Christian ministry, and I believe they're guilty of this. And so it means that we as a body need to be like the Bereans, don't we? And when somebody's up here talking, we need to be examining the Word to make sure that what's being said is true. And so Paul is saying, I'm not hiding anything from you. But he goes on to point out, but somebody's trying to. There is somebody that wants to hide the truth. Who is that? Well, that's the enemy. That's the enemy. And he points to that. He says, if our gospel, if the truth that we declare is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, who have been blinded. And so as he goes into these next few verses, he provides us with a pretty in-depth view of what goes on in the spiritual realm when the gospel is being proclaimed. And I think we have some aspects here that really tend to refute a good bit of what's argued by Calvinist theologians who would have us to believe that only certain people can possibly believe the truth. Those that are chosen, those that are elect, they're the only ones that can receive the truth. But let's see what Paul says here. He points out that his gospel is hidden to them which are lost. Okay, well, that could mean a lot of things. Them that are lost. But he goes on to specify them that believe not. And I think it's important what Scripture says and doesn't say. It doesn't say them that cannot believe. It says them that believe not. We'll talk about that a little further. But it's interesting. This, as I thought about this term, this word, them that are lost. Well, who are them that are lost? Are they not the very ones Christ came to save? Didn't he declare that himself? In fact, Matthew 18:11, the parable of the lost sheep, he says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." Those from which the truth is being hidden by the enemy. Another time, at the conversion of Zacchaeus, Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." We saw an example of that today, didn't we? When he went through Samaria to make contact with the Samaritan woman, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Paul goes on to say they're lost because they do not believe. It's consistent with what we read in John 3. Look at that. You're familiar with it. You can quote it. I would quote it, but I'll forget something. So, John 3, starting at verse 15. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For the Son, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now again, I think you have to convolute Scripture to label those who refuse to believe. That seems to be the obvious meaning of the passage. Those that refuse to believe as those that cannot believe. Two totally different phenomena. And so the choice of man in this matter would seem to be apparent from the wording of Scripture. Men choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But then it goes on to say, "whose eyes Satan has blinded." So let me ask you this. If there are a group of people who cannot believe, why does Satan need to blind their eyes? It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. And I can see if it were saying, Satan is going to attack those who believe to try to dissuade them, discourage them, distract them, all that kind of stuff. But it says he blinds the eyes of those who are lost. If they cannot believe, Satan doesn't have a work to do. He already has them. But that's not what Scripture says, does it? So the very fact that Satan is at work trying to blind men and women is evidence that they can believe. Let's consider a few other passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We'll read 1 and 2. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so the Calvinist looks at that and says, see, you're dead. You can't do anything. You can't believe. You can't move. You can't think. You can't do anything. That's adding to what is said here. It simply means you can't do anything to solve your problem. You can't save yourself. But then notice what it does say. Wherein in times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, there's that blinding force, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh. So we were once those children of disobedience. We were once those being blinded by Satan. And yet the light of the gospel penetrated. And you responded to it, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. This is speaking of the tribulation time, but the principles would apply to this same concept. Talking about those who are left after the rapture, I believe. And it says that they are, let's start at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that's talking about the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the truth. It doesn't say because they could not receive the truth. It says they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So these are people who had an opportunity to receive the truth and be saved. And because they rejected it, and time is gone for them, the Lord has returned. He's taken His church home. And those who rejected the gospel will no longer have an opportunity. Now there are others on the earth that will have an opportunity during the tribulation to be saved, but not those who rejected the truth. And then the last one, in Romans chapter 1, we read of the progression. Starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That applies to everyone. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So why was their heart darkened? Because they believed not the truth. They rejected the truth that was being revealed to them. They said, no, we don't want to hear that. And so their heart became darkened. And then what happened? Professing themselves as wise, they became fools. And then down to verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. God does not harden a heart that is not already being hardened by their unbelief. So after this explanation that Paul gives us of the dynamics of the spiritual realm, this battle that takes place, he's declaring truth. He's not hiding anything. He's being fully transparent. But Satan is out there working to thwart what he's saying, working to take that seed away. And then he finishes up with this statement, we preach not ourselves. In other words, I'm not coming to you to win followers. I'm not coming to you to build the Pauline denomination. I'm not coming to you to persuade you that I'm the person you need to listen to. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then he recounts, I believe, his conversion. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So his personal testimony was one who was in darkness. He was bound by darkness. He was blinded by Satan. But the light of truth got through, not just to his eyes, but it penetrated to his heart. And then that brings us to verse 7. Mark Beebe, when he was with us a few weeks back, touched on this. And verse 7 could be a conclusion of verses 2 through 6. It could also be an introduction of verses 8 through 18. Or it could be both. So it's probably just a good transition, isn't it? But he tells us there, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, literally in clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, the earthen vessel that he's speaking of would seem evident to be the physical body of man. You go over to chapter 5, we won't get there today. Verse 1, it makes that pretty clear. Some believe Paul might have been making an allusion back to Judges chapter 7 with Gideon. Remember what Gideon did, surrounded, if you can call it that, placed his men kind of around the enemy, and they had these clay pots with lanterns inside, and when it came time, they broke the pot and the light shone. Great weapon, right? I'd want to go to battle with that every day. And the enemy disintegrated in their midst. They started fighting one another. They started running. They fled. God won the battle through clay pots. And Paul is saying, that's what he wants to do with us. He wants to win the battle through clay pots. He simply wants us to be a vessel made available to him. And so he speaks of a treasure in an earthen vessel. What is the treasure? Well, it could be the ministry that he's talking about, or it could be the power of God that he's talking about, or again, it could be both. I think he's saying, as I go about this responsibility, it shouldn't be about me. As we go about the ministry that he's called us to, how much of it is dependent on us being us as opposed to God working through us? You know, I look back at my life and I see way too many times where Steve was being Steve. If God is working through us, I think we should see things being accomplished that we can't accomplish. And that doesn't mean great things in the sight of man. But if God is working through us, then God can do what we can't do. He simply wants us to be available. In chapter 5, Paul is going to speak of believers as ambassadors for Christ. And again, that's something that applies to all of us. So I just want you to think, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you might be in school, you might be working, you might be a stay-at-home mom, you might be living in a neighborhood of people. Whatever you're doing, are you making a difference for Christ? I was at a meeting the other night, and a fella was speaking very briefly about a concept. He asked this question. Are you doing anything to drive back the kingdom of darkness? Pretty good question, isn't it? Are we as individuals doing anything to drive back the kingdom of darkness? So we should be clay pots, available to be filled by the Spirit and used by Christ in ministering to others. But then he comes to this third aspect, which I'm describing as guaranteed resistance. Now, I know that there are passages that tell us, and they speak truth. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But it doesn't mean that as we go about ministry, we will be unopposed. In fact, I would suggest to you, the more dangerous you are to the kingdom of darkness, the more resistance you're going to encounter. Paul was pretty dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. And so look at what he encountered. And so if you at times find yourself stressed out, well, just line up this list. And it might brighten your spirits a little bit. It should brighten your spirits because Paul found solutions to these kind of problems. He says he was troubled on every side. That literally means in a narrow place with pressure. So Dave loves to go into these little caves and crawl around, and it would freak me out. Okay? That's kind of what this is describing. Pressed in on every side, yet not in distress. The next one is perplexed. It refers to doubt. It encompasses this concept of doubt, unable to find a way out, yet not in despair. So that would be kind of like Dave's in there and all of a sudden all his lights go out. And everybody, oh, what are we going to do? And Dave said, hey, just relax. Just relax. We can find a way. Now that may be foolish thinking. But Paul was saying, I've been in these situations and yet not in despair. Cast down. That's not just a figurative sense. He was talking about physically. He had been beaten down. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had faced literal, physical, not just threats, but actions against his person, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body. And it brings my mind back to chapter 1, when Paul was talking to these same believers about the difficulties he had been through. And over there, he said this in verse 9. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. In other words, we knew we were going to die. But that was okay. Can you say that? I think he would give us grace. I don't think he gives us grace for something we're not in the middle of. But that was Paul's experience. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Doesn't it remind you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They stood before that king. He said, all you got to do is bow down. They said, oh king, we do not hesitate to answer you in this matter. Our God can deliver us. And in fact, he will deliver us. They didn't know if it would be through death or from death. But we're not bowing down to you. We may face that someday. I don't know. I pray that if one day we face somebody coming in our door and threatening to kill us unless we denounce Christ, that we would simply say, Jesus is Lord. So Paul is presenting to these believers the fact that resistance to the work of God is a certainty. And so then he moves towards the end of the chapter. And he talks in that verse 16, for this, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So there's that older person. Our outward man is perishing, but we're not giving up. We're not giving up the cause that he has us here for. We're not giving up the ministry that he has us here for. We're going to continue on. And then he points in verse 17 to the glory, the promise for our light affliction, what he's just described, our light affliction, these little trivial things, which are but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he's going to bridge into chapter 5, where he begins to talk about this body, this earthly body, this body house, as Kim teaches the little kids, is going to go away. But that's okay. We have an eternal body that we will receive. So we're going to stop with that. Hopefully there's something there that can encourage you, challenge you with regard to how the Lord would want to use you. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these examples that we find in your word that are so relevant to us. We pray that you would help us to lay hold of the truth and forsake it not. And we pray that you would use each one here in different ways to push back the kingdom of darkness and spread the truth of the gospel right where we are. We ask this in Christ's name.